Come to Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 24 and 25, dealing with the work and the nature of the Trinity. Our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the first and most essential thing that every person must believe in order to be a Christian and enjoy Christ's benefits is the Trinity. You can't be a Christian and not believe in the Trinity. Yes, most people believe, and they say they believe in God, but they don't believe in Yahweh or Jehovah, God of the Bible. Now, the devil is a sneaky snake. He likes to say things like, God is God, and a good God at that, but there is no Son, and there is no Holy Spirit. Or he might even kick it up a notch and say, well, Jesus is a Son of God, like you are sons of God. Or the Spirit is a force of God, but he is not a separate person. Why does he do this? When he does this, he wants you to love a generic God. He won't discount God altogether, but he wants you to get a generic God, but reject the Trinity, which belief is essential. He knows that you would stop him right in his tracks if the devil were to tempt you and say, there is no God. You will say, of course there is God. But he will say, there is a God, but he's not the God you thought he was. He twists the details about God. So you have to learn about the devil's deceptions, especially as you deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, or Muslims, or Mormons, or Unitarians, or Jews. God wants you to have answers to help those who are deceived. By the way, the Pope talks about Muslims being our brothers because we serve the one true God. He's right. None of them serves the true God. They have the same God, but not the God of the Bible. Christians don't worship the same God as Muslims, or Mormons, or Unitarians, or Buddhists, or Jews, or anyone else for that matter. We serve a Trinitarian God, and that's what you will hear about today. Our headings are 2, the division of the work of God, and 2, the distinction of the persons of God. Our goals are that you properly understand who God is and how each person in the Godhead worked together for your salvation. First then, the division of the work of God. The division of the work of God. Question and answer 24. Question, how are these articles divided together into 3 parts? God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Question 25. Since there is but one God, why do you speak of 3, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These 3 distinct persons are one God, true eternal God. They're one true eternal God. First, God the Father created you. In terms of division of the work of God, God the Father created you. God created man and everything that man needed. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, together, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Now, of course, when you read this, this does not mean that the Son did not create, and the Spirit did not create. They were both intricately and integrally involved in the work of creation. The Bible says so. Jesus is described as the creator in, of course, 1 John chapter 1. By him all things were made. Everything that was made by him. But I like to use Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 for this. Together, For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So while God the Father is described as creator, God the Son is also described as the creator. In Genesis chapter 1, you see the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. Psalmists speak of the Holy Spirit as the creator. But in Genesis 1, you see the picture of the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters, working to separate them. That was not just stated as a fact that the Holy Spirit was there, but he was active in creation. So what's the difference? The difference then is that the Father is the one who determined to create. And that's why he is called the creator of heaven and earth. There was more in his involvement by his determination to create. Though the Son created, though the Spirit created. And you know that the Father was the creator by what you see around you. That's natural revelation. The Bible tells us he created, but you also see it in natural revelation. When you look at something, you know someone created it. You look at a book, you know someone made it. When you look at the world, even in its fallen state, the remarkable beauty, the way things work together, tells you that there was a creator. So what's the application? God made the heavens and earth, and you think, okay, good, I know that. Well, there are applications that are absolutely important. This means you must be ready to worship. If someone is your creator, you're obligated to worship that person. He didn't make you and say, do whatever you want. He made you there and he said, worship me. That's the plan. When that fell apart, Jesus had to come into the world to restore man to that proper worship. And that's what he told the woman at the well in Samaria. Everyone's got to worship, and they must do so in spirit and in truth. Second, knowing this doctrine should make you smile when you hear the foolishness of evolutionists. I had a quote today, I think one of these famous wheelchair, literally, atheist, talked about greed being the problem that will destroy society. And I thought, wait a minute, you don't even believe that God exists. How can there be morals? If there is no God, there can't be any morals. So greed is not a real thing. That's the foolishness of the evolutionist. When you hear that, you shake your head. Or at least pity them, because of the foolishness of the arguments that they make. And that pity then leads you to bring the gospel to them. That's why you must tell the whole world who the Father is. This is not the distant God of Islam, where you have to be afraid of God. But this is the God who is near us. That's why we call this God Father. A Muslim dare not call God Father, because he's so distant from them. He's that judge. Whereas we can call him Abba Father. What about the Son? The work of the Son. The Son redeemed you. He had to redeem you because you fell into sin and misery. And you know the Son through his work. His work in you. That's how you could know that you're a Christian, because the Lord is working in your heart. But look at Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Let's read this together. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You see the work of Jesus there then. He renews us. He paid for our freedom. He gave us a new heart, a new record, a new life. He washed us, made us clean. But there's more than simply the fact that Jesus died for our sins. You have to know that he's the once for all time sacrifice. You'll see the picture of Jesus as the high priest coming up when we look at the branch in a few weeks from Zechariah. Learn how he rules over us and keeps us safe as your king. Yes, all three persons of the Godhead work for your salvation, but Jesus Christ is distinct in the sense that he was incarnate and he came personally and died on the cross. Not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, but the Son came and personally got involved in your life, taking on human flesh as your prophet, priest, and king to redeem you, bring you closer back to God. Then God the Holy Spirit applied Christ's work and purified you from your sins. Again, you see him by his word. He stops you in your tracks. He pulls you back when you stray. The Bible uses the term draws, showing, implying some degree of force. He opens your eyes. He opens your ears. He opens your hearts so that you believe. He then gives you the confidence in the true God. And that's why you're able to cry, Abba, Father, because the Holy Spirit is in you. He works. He's not some distant force, but he's involved in you. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he went back into heaven, sent the Holy Spirit to be a comfort to you, to be one who strengthens you, who emboldens you to live for Jesus, to speak the word of God. More than that, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 describe how the Holy Spirit now is your guarantee. He works in you that confidence that you belong to Jesus Christ, body and soul, for eternity. Nothing will be destroyed. Even your body will be gloriously transformed at the end of the world. Look at the picture of a little bit of what the Holy Spirit does. We'll read together from Titus 3, verses 3 through 5. Together. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, together. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Till heaven, the Holy Spirit will preserve you. So summarize now the distinction then of the members of the Trinity in, look at it this way. First, the Father is God. He willed your salvation. He willed your creation. He willed your recreation. Then the Son, he is God as well. He worked for your salvation. And then the Holy Spirit as God, he washed you for your salvation and sealed you for eternity. So think of it that way, right? The Holy Spirit, the Father, willed your salvation. The Son worked for your salvation in very practical ways, and then the Holy Spirit washed you. Now let's look at the second point, the distinction then of the persons of God. It's question answer 25. As a Christian, you don't believe in three gods, you believe in one God. The Muslims like to say, you believe in three gods. We don't believe in three gods. But God does not have three aspects of his being. God does not have three forms. The Bible says there is one God. And that picture for us clearly is taught in, or that is clearly taught to us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which says, together, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And what comes after? That's the same language that's used in Exodus chapter 20. The covenant God is one God. No doubt about that. The Jews call this the Kiryat Shema. And they read it twice every day. The Lord your God is one. But what is interesting is that the word one is echad. And echad means a big one. There's something about the word itself that suggests that there's more than just a simple, ordinary one, but a great one. The self-existing one. And this one alone is God. There is none else beside him. He is omnipotent, he alone. He's omnipresent, only he can be. He's omniscient, only he knows all things. We say he's infinite, he's perfectly good, and he's self-sufficient, not needing anything from man. God needs nothing from you. And there is only one. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 says, together, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. So people who are worshiping idols and making sacrifices to their gods, they're not real gods. They're not the true God, for sure. Now, since there is a clear distinction of the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this means that the Hindus' gods aren't real. Hindus, they estimate, have about 33 million gods. Not one of them is the true one, unless they believe in Jehovah God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Muslims' God isn't real, nor the Buddhists. But look at this, and this is where it comes very serious. Consider how the Apostle Paul describes these false gods. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 and 20 together. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Every other god is a representation of demons or demonic worship. This is why you don't sit in Hindu religious ceremony where they're worshiping God, idols, false gods, or Muslims. Because they are worshiping demons, not the true and living God. Now, they believe they are worshiping the true God. Be clear about that. But according to the Bible, these gods are demonic. And if you are there, you're having fellowship with demons. All other religions then are led by demons or figments of many imaginations. Only Jehovah is that omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent God. But this was made clear even in the Old Testament. This is not some New Testament thing that suddenly appeared. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17, we hear these words now together. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, that your fathers did not fear. You notice the language that God used there. These nations were not simply serving nothing. These were images planted in their minds to represent demons. Now, don't say this to bash other religions. But this is the motivation you need to have so that you will take the gospel to those who are lost, those who are serving demons. That's what this is about. This is not to go around saying, we got the real one, you've got nothing. You know, like little kids. Not for the Christian. It's to know that they're lost without Jehovah God. And they need to be introduced to him, to make acquaintance with him, so they will learn what he requires and they might receive it by grace through faith. That's the point. Now look at the some distinctions of the persons. Now, when Jesus was baptized and when he was going back into heaven, you notice every time all three persons of the Godhead were represented as different persons, not three parts of one person, but three persons. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, together. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the voice from heaven, the Father speaks, the Spirit descends upon the Son, Father, Spirit, and Son. Then in Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus himself describes the Trinity for us from verses 18 and 19 together. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Three distinct persons. How do we see that there? You notice the "and." Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. He didn't say baptizing him into that one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, like if there were three parts. But the distinction of the persons is shown by the preposition. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and the "and" joins them. Conjunction. Now, Isaiah also spoke about this in Isaiah 61. You see, the Trinity, the Muslims like to say, "Well, you don't believe in the Trinity. It's not taught, and the Jews don't believe in the Trinity." Well, that's a Jew's fault to misunderstand the Scriptures. But the Lord Jesus is described as God in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is described as God in the Old Testament. Look at one example of this in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Together, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Now we're going to see, as we study the details of the deity of Jesus and deity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but this is showing the distinction of the persons right there. There is the Spirit, and the Lord God, phrase referring to the Father, and upon me. Who was me? Jesus Christ. The distinction of the persons. And of course, if you take the time to look through John 1, you will see that the Apostle John taught this distinction of the Godhead and the unity of the Godhead. The Son was God, but he was distinct from the Father. And the Son was distinct from the Holy Spirit, who also was God. Now you can look at some, there are some passages that people argue may not be officially part of the Bible, like 1 John 5:7 and so on, but there's so many others that are so clear on the matter, there should be no question. John 1:1, together, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So the Word was God, and he was existing with God, God the Father. Then John 1:33, "Together, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So the distinction of the persons are clear. The Holy Spirit will come upon Jesus. Now here is the one who likes to twist the Scriptures. He will say, "But how come Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit? Doesn't this mean that he was then less than God and therefore needed strengthening? Or doesn't this mean at the very least that the Son and the Holy Spirit are mixed?" Like some of the early heresies of the church taught. Well, let's read Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 as we wind our way down. Matthew 3, verse 16, together. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Here's the thing. As a man, Jesus needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit because he was truly man. Just like you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He did not need to be filled with the Holy Spirit as God. His divine nature could not be fused with the Holy Spirit. But his human nature had to be. He had to be God, he had to be man, and his man nature had to be filled with the Spirit of God. Just like he had to be subjected to be baptized. Does God, the divinity, need to be baptized? No. But his human body needed to be baptized, his human nature. That's why he was circumcised. He did that because he represented mankind. So whatever mankind needed to be credited with righteousness, Jesus had to do. And he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. By the way, if you want to see an example of what it's like to be baptized, was an example of the Holy Spirit coming upon him on his head like a dove. So when you say, "I believe in God," you know that you are speaking of Yahweh, Jehovah, the Trinitarian God, the three in one. Jehovah is not the God of false Judaism or Islam. He's not the false God of Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Unitarians, who say they believe in God, but not the Trinitarian God. And he's certainly not the same as the God of the Hindus that they worship. Sadly, when Christians get into doctrinal trouble, it is often about some aspect of the doctrine of the Trinity. That's where cults usually start. They have a false view of the Trinity, and they give rise to the many cults. That's why you need to understand this doctrine. You need to believe this doctrine, and you need to be able to explain this doctrine to others. Let's conclude. Each person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit plays a specific role in your salvation. You must believe that truth. Chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. At the same time, you must believe that there is only one God, with one person who chose you, one person who redeemed you, and one person who sealed you. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity is impossible to fully grasp. That is because there is nothing with which you can compare Jehovah. How can three persons be one God? The thing about that is that that's an infinite understanding, and we have a finite brain. So we cannot fully grasp this. But with your limited understanding, you can thank God that each person did what he did. The Father didn't choose you, the Son didn't redeem you, the Holy Spirit didn't seal you. Any one of those, you would be lost in your sin. Your life will be totally messed up. So accept it with joy and thank God for it. And then the next step is to teach that doctrine to those who are lost, starting with your children. That's one of the first things your children should ever learn. Are there more gods than one? The children's catechism says. But the answer, there is one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That doctrine is not just some heady thing, but it's really important for what you believe and therefore how you live. If you don't give this doctrine to others, if you just try to say, "Come and join us, do like we do, say like we say, sing like we sing, we're nice people, we're friends, and we just get along," they'll be going to hell. They need to know about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Finally, if you believe that God the Son died on the cross, unless you believe, sorry, that God the Son died on the cross for your sins, you have no hope except for hell. You reject him, you lose. You hold on to him, you win. But you make the right choice today. Hold on to Jesus, and your sins will all be forgiven. Let us pray. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. What a privilege it is for us. But Father, help us not to make this the ground for arrogance or boasting, but rather let it motivate us to worship this one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And let it motivate us to work for this one true God, to tell the world about Jehovah. For the gods are not the same. There's only one true God. And help us to love the lost so much that we will take this message and we'll support the taking of this message wherever we go. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.